We continue in 1 Peter. Where we are tonight is, in some respects, kind of an extended explanation of the last verse of what we read this morning. We read this morning, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And then the next word is "for," saying this is a continuation of that thought. So let me read that now. 1 Peter 3:18-22. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Amen. So my first thought is, isn't that clear? You all understand everything that was said in that paragraph. Nothing strange, nothing peculiar. It's difficult. This is a famously difficult passage. So what do you do if you're reading, if you're in your own personal study and you come across a passage like this? Do you just say, "Oh, there's no way I can understand this"? Do you say, "Well, let me think of the most trustworthy Reformed commentary, and I'm just going to hear what he says. I'll just read that and then not think about it." There's worse things to do than that. But if you're studying, what do you do? I want to suggest that what you start with is what you do understand. You start with, well, what can I hear in this passage that makes sense to me? Is there anything here that I'm not completely perplexed by that edifies me, that tells me truth? So let me suggest that you can do that with this passage. I'm going to call it what we see is the path of Christ. And then the next big point is going to be the path of Christ 2.0, which is trying to figure everything else out. So first, the path of Christ, and this is how I get there. Look at the beginning and the end of the passage. Just look at the way it starts and the way it ends. Verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And then Jesus at the end, 22, "who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Now, if you just had those two verses, you would say, what is being taught? What doctrines are captured in here? And I would say, everything is in here. The whole gospel of redemption, to be more specific, the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ, the crucifixion and the resurrection, it's all here. He suffered, so he suffered at the beginning, and then at the end, he was exalted. He has ascended, and he was put in authority over everything. It's incredible. What else do you notice? The righteous, singular, for the unrighteous, plural. We hear echoes of what we were looking at this morning. The righteous one, crucified, suffering, humiliated, for the unrighteous, plural, in order to, what does it say? To bring them to God. Well, this highlights, first of all, the righteous for the unrighteous. It might highlight for us the injustice of what was done to him. It might remind us that as we feel that our culture sometimes is unjustly persecuting us, that he experienced that. But more than that, it humbles us because it reminds us that he experienced that injustice for us. For us. We were the unrighteous that the righteous one died for. And what about that? That he might bring us to God. In the beginning, it says that he might bring us to God. And then at the end, it talks about him, that he has been ascended and is at the right hand of God. You see, he doesn't merely fix our relationship to God. He doesn't merely provide justification. He is wanting to bring us to God. And where does he bring us? He brings us with him to where he goes, and he goes to the right hand of God. So the movement in the beginning of this passage from bringing us to God to the end where he is at the right hand of God is a signal of how great is his salvation, that he intends to give us authority with him, to reign with him, to be not ascended to his level of authority, certainly, but to share in his glory in ruling over the creation. So we haven't really figured out the middle part of the passage at all. And yet, we're blessed just by the beginning and the end. But let's go a little deeper. The path of Christ 2.0. Now, let me just say that if you've identified in the beginning of the passage and at the end of the passage that there's a connection, that there's movement, it's likely that everything in between contributes to that. Everything in between somehow connects to that message. So now we have to work through this. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Whew. One description of what's going on here that somehow came up in the church and has become somewhat well known is the idea that what's being described is that Jesus, when he died on the cross, after he died, that in his spirit, he went down into the place of the dead where the spirits were in prison and preached to them during that time. And these people, for some reason, the ones he preached to were really only the ones who were in prison because of what they did before the ark came. I don't know why he didn't preach to everyone who was down there, but according to that view, well, he's preaching to the ones that were disobedient before the ark was being built. I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly unsatisfying. I don't know where those ideas come from. It's strange. It doesn't, to me, connect very much to the flow of the paragraph. But there are lots of questions we need to have answered. Lots of things we need to ask. First of all, put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Like we asked in Sunday school this morning, little s or capital S? Should it be, as the translators here said, little s? Now, those who would say little s, spirit, they say, well, you see, Jesus, he died in the flesh, but of course his spirit lived on so that it could go down and preach to the spirits down in prison. But it doesn't say that he was put to death in the flesh, but his spirit remained. It says he was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. And I would suggest to you, like we even saw suggested in Sunday school this morning, that The biblical idea of how the second Adam is made alive is that he is made alive through resurrection by the power of the Spirit, capital S. That he is the spiritual man, not the man of dust. And that is what is being spoken of here. And I think in the context of the whole book of 1 Peter, I don't know how anyone could hear anything else, frankly. So I'm going to say that's got to be capital S, spirit. Put to death according to the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit in his resurrection. Now we get to the next phrase. In which or in whom he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. First of all, who are these spirits in prison? Well, if they're spirits, we can at least say that they are at some point where they're being described as people who are no longer living in the body. So they're spirits. They're in prison. Well, this is fairly straightforward. In the Bible, this word means prison. It means under guard. It means somewhere where you put someone who is guilty to be watched and kept for judgment. That's what it means to be in prison. It's pretty clear. So these are spirits who are being held under guard for a future judgment. Well, why? Well, it says because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Now you can wonder there, why are we suddenly talking about that? Why, if we're talking about spirits in general, all the spirits who have died in sin, maybe who are waiting judgment, then why would we single out the ones who are in the time of Noah? Well, maybe that connects to when he went. When he went. See, if we're thinking that Jesus is going when he was resurrected, or while he was in the grave, then we're not sure why we pick out those people. But if what's being said is Jesus went at that time to them, now how in the world could that be? Well, the key is he did this in the Spirit. By which Spirit? And there's precedent for this. There's precedent for this in chapter 1, verse 10, Peter says, concerning this salvation, this gospel, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when they predicted the sufferings of the Christ and the glories to come. In other words, Peter's understanding is that those in the Old Testament who proclaimed the gospel in whatever form, those who proclaimed the word of God in the Old Testament were speaking by the Spirit of Christ. And so when he says, made alive in the Spirit, by which he went and preached to the ones who had disobeyed in the time of Noah, he is saying that in the Spirit, you need to understand that when Noah was preaching to them, Jesus was preaching to them. The Holy Spirit of the risen Christ was, at that time, proclaiming the gospel to those people. And then there's a reason why he's picking those people, and we'll figure that out later. To add to that, what does it mean in Peter's letter here to obey or disobey? I thought I had some in my... In 1:22, he talks about obedience to the truth. In chapter 3:1, he talks about husbands, quote, who do not obey the word. In 4:17, he talks about those who do not obey the gospel. And I've been making the point a few other times in this series that when Peter talks about obeying the word, obedience to the truth, etc., he is saying obediently responding in faith to the gospel. So when he says those before the flood who did not obey, he's not just talking about their sin, he's talking about they did not obey the message of the gospel, the call to repent and trust in God's way of salvation. So you get the picture now. It's Jesus is raised in the Spirit, and then Paul says, and in that Spirit that he was raised in, that's the very Spirit by which, in the days of Noah, through Noah, he preached to the people at that time, giving them the gospel, which they rejected, and they, for that reason, are in prison, being waiting for judgment. And then he says, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. This is another strange comment. Like, why do you bring that up? Why bring that up? Well, keep going. It'll all come together. And then he says, even though God waited with long suffering, that's my own. He says, baptism now corresponds to this. Baptism corresponds to this, and it now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism there, corresponding, the word corresponding is baptism is a, it's actually the word an antitype. It's a, baptism is the reality that the flood experience is a type or a prefigurement of. Now you're starting to get an idea of why he's telling that story. Because that story, the story of the flood and what happened to them, that is a prefiguring of something that his readers know and have experienced, baptism. And he says, it saves you, not literally by being a washing or a bath or anything like that, but it saves you because it points to your union with Christ and his death and resurrection by which you have a clear conscience. Now, you think about all that he just said. And I want you to imagine he's saying this to his audience, which is in a situation where they are outnumbered. They feel few in number. They feel like the culture around them is against them. The culture around them is not responding to the gospel very well. They're discouraged. They're suffering because of it. In a nutshell, they are very much in a situation like Noah was in. And Peter is saying that Jesus, who has this path of suffering and then exaltation, he also was active through his Holy Spirit at a time when God's people were experiencing the very same things that you are now experiencing. And those very experiences were themselves part of that same pattern of suffering to resurrection that you are experiencing. So they're feeling, perhaps, like they're very few compared to those who were rejecting the gospel and reviling them. And he says, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through. Do you ever feel outnumbered? Do you feel discouraged by the hostility to the gospel, either in your family or in the culture? Do you find that you feel distress over the loss of influence that Christians have in our society? There's a report I read recently from the Family Research Council. Hostility and violence against churches in America is at an all-time high. According to the Family Research Council report, they documented more than 430 incidents in 2023 of violence or threats against churches, more than double the number in 2022, and an 800% increase in incidents since 2018. That's an average of 39 attacks every month. I don't know how true that is. I don't know if that's underreported, overreported, but we all feel that. Do you distress over that? How do you respond to that? Well, part of what Peter's point in telling this story, reminding them of their history, that the story of Noah and his family before the flood is their story, is saying, that's not strange. That's not unexpected. This is the way the Spirit of God works. And he will say as much explicitly in chapter 4 when he says, do not respond to the fiery trial that you are having as if something strange were happening to you. Saying, this is the way it is. This is the path. This is the path of the Spirit of Christ. Secondly, his readers, they may have been tempted to give up. They were discouraged in their witness for the gospel, seeing as so many rejected and hated it. Do you ever feel ineffective? Do you ever feel like you try to speak of Christ and it just bounces off people, or they deflect it, or they excuse it, or they respond with something that shows they really don't care? Well, in the worst forms of church growth theory, you would always analyze areas of society and try to figure out, well, where is there going to be success? And if you're preaching and people are not accepting it, just leave that and go somewhere else and preach to a different affiliation or a different segment of society or a different economic strata. Find those people that are responsive. Now, that's not completely lacking in wisdom. We want to balance kind of the instruction of when the gospel is rejected, you dust you shake the dust off of your feet and walk away. You know, if you have a relative in your family that you've explicitly told the gospel to and they've heard it and they've said, I hear you and I don't want to hear it anymore, please don't talk about it with me, then it's probably best that you don't. On the other hand, we must never assume that because it seems like the gospel is not being responded to, that therefore we should stop saying the gospel or stop talking about Christ. That's not legitimate. He would say to his readers, don't you realize the Spirit of Christ himself was the one who was continuing to preach to the people during the time that the ark was being prepared, and they were not responding to it, but the Spirit of God continued to preach to them. Is the Spirit of God ineffective? I think the Spirit can decide what happens and what doesn't happen. Our job is to be faithful, and again, not judge it based on results necessarily. Third, Peter's readers, they may have been tempted to strike out in anger at the reviling and the disrespect and the evil of the world around them. You find it easy to be an angry Christian. The response to when you heard that report of all of the attacks on churches, did you want to do something, organize some kind of a protest, or somehow get back at them? It's easy to feed yourself on inflammatory bits of news and information, or immerse yourself in an us against them mentality, joining some echo chamber on a social media platform, going somewhere where you can get together with a bunch of other Christians who talk about how terrible this society is. And to this, Peter's story says, while God in his long suffering waited patiently for them. The word actually is long suffering. He reminds them that in the time while Noah was building the flood, God was not quick to bring judgment. He had long suffering. And he gives this long suffering to us. This is the same word that is used for the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, patience. Patience, long suffering. And here, Peter would be encouraging his readers, God gave this long suffering to those very people who were persecuting Noah and his family and rejecting the gospel and making them feel like they were very few and outnumbered. God was very patient with them. And so we too can be encouraged to be patient, to show long suffering. Finally, perhaps his readers were tempted to wonder if the suffering that they were experiencing should cause them to doubt whether they were saved. Was God really on their side? This didn't seem to be working. We thought this was going to take over the whole world, and they're all opposing us now. Do you ever think it should not be this difficult to be a Christian? Or, I must be really bad to deserve this. I must not be a good Christian. I must not have the grace of God on me. You see, the whole point of what he's saying, where he's leading them, is to the establishment of a good conscience. He uses that word, a good conscience. This is, perhaps even this whole passage, is to explain what he meant when he said in the passage this morning to give a defense for the hope that is within you, but do so with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience. He didn't mean thinking, well, I'm going to give a defense because you obviously are in the wrong, and I have done nothing wrong in this, and I'm just letting you know I've done nothing wrong. That's not what he means. And he's making clear here that that's not what he means. To have a good conscience means that you are locked in to the resurrection by which Jesus has been declared righteous for you and is promising to give that righteousness to you. And so your good conscience is focused on resurrection. That's the good conscience. And so he's saying to these hearers, put yourself back in the time of Noah. You are Noah's family. The Spirit of Christ is giving the gospel through you to the world, and they're not responding in ways that are easy for you. But this is the way of Christ. Christ, his path is to go through suffering, through death. And being saved in the ark was not an easy thing. They had to go in the ark through water, through death. Your path with the Christ is through death to the other side, and that will be your vindication, and that will be God's promise that you are his and you have been given his righteousness. On that understanding, this passage becomes extremely encouraging to those of us who are outnumbered. He is not failing. You are not failing. He is bringing you to God, to the right hand of God where he already is. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this. Thank you so much. For even the lesson that you planned for us in the events leading up to the flood and the ark, and how the Apostle Peter applied those things in such a poignant way to the things that we suffer even now in this culture, in our day, and in fact that we suffer at every age of the church. Pray that you will shape us by this and increase our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.